One of the most popular books of the Bible is surely the book of Romans. It always has been during the history of Christianity, and arguably the most popular chapter in the book of Romans is the 8th chapter. And altogether, the book of Romans is an astonishing piece of writing, and it's been recognized as such for 2,000 years. But it is not without its controversy in a number of places, and particularly this section that we're going to deal with this evening. Because in the modern church in particular, these verses are frequently quoted in relation to the teaching of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the question that ought to naturally arise in our minds is, was that Paul's intention when he wrote these verses, 19 to 23, was he thinking about the new heavens and the new earth? Well, there are two matters which we should consider before we come to any conclusion on this. And these two matters apply in the generality of studying the Bible, either isolated verses or passages in the Bible. And the first of these is, what does the context teach? In fact, that's possibly one of the most crucial questions to be asked if we wish to come to a God-glorifying understanding of the biblical text. What does the context teach? In 99% of our efforts at studying the Bible, we should make an effort to consider the wider context in which a passage is found. And sometimes that can go beyond a few verses before or after the particular text we're thinking about. Sometimes the appropriate context may go back to 2 or 3 chapters. But we should give it very careful thought. One of the best examples of the importance and significance of the context guiding a proper understanding of a text of Scripture is with regard to the most famous text in the Bible, John 3:16. If you take that verse out of context, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall perish but have everlasting life, you can make that verse mean what you want it to mean. But is that what Jesus expects us to draw from that text? You will find that the wider context and the background to his discussion with Nicodemus actually points us in the right direction as far as understanding that text is concerned. That's the first thing, context. The second thing that's important in all of this is that we should remember that our Bibles are translations. They are translations. Now, everyone who has remotest knowledge of literature knows that to translate an article from one language to another is an immensely difficult thing to do, at least to do accurately, and immensely difficult, and that applies to the Scriptures. It is very difficult, and the translators of the Bible found it difficult to translate from Hebrew into English and from Greek into English. Now, sometimes the translators of our Bible used what I suppose we could call journalistic license in trying sincerely to convey to us what the original text of Scripture was saying. And most of the time, I have to say, they're fairly accurate, but sometimes they can be misleading. And sometimes they can even seem contradictory. One example of this is between our Gaelic and English Bibles. In this instance, for example, the translation of Isaiah 53, verse 3. Our English Bible says, "We hid, as it were, our faces from him." The Gaelic Bible says, "He hid his face from us." It seems to be saying the opposite of what the Gaelic, of what the English is saying. Now, the difficulty here is that a number of words, especially in Hebrew, but also to a lesser extent in Greek, words can be translated in different ways without doing any violence to the original text of Scripture. And when it comes to portions like this, when another teaching arises out of what the apostle is saying, we have to be very careful that we are using as accurate a translation of the text as is possible for us. Now, the terms of interest to us here are the words translated for us as creature and creation. Creature and creation. Both of these words, which in English seem to be talking about two different things. A creature isn't a creation isn't a creature. They both arise from the same Greek word, kitisis. Now, you probably never heard that word before, but this word is a hugely important word in the history of the Christian church, because it played a major role in the first great controversy in the Christian church in the third century. Kitisis, a creation. A man called Arius insisted that Jesus was a kitisis, that he was a creation, denying the eternal sonship of our Lord. Now here, the authorized version, as you can see, it appears as creature in verses 19, 20, and 21. Then, with no explanation, in verse 22, the same word is translated as creation. The Gaelic Bible and most modern versions of the Bible translate all four instances as creation. And that, in the modern versions at least, possibly lent fuel to the fire that has become the teaching of the new heavens and the new earth based on this particular text of Scripture. Now, this teaching on the new heavens and the new earth, it's based originally, as far as the Scripture is concerned, on Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 21. Now, we can agree or disagree on what is meant by that phrase, new heavens and a new earth. We can agree or disagree on it. But how to interpret and apply that teaching can have ramifications for our understanding for other things in the Scriptures. But the point I want to make here is This is not a class one doctrine of Christianity. It's not something that Christians should fall out over. We can agree or we can disagree on this idea of a new heavens and a new earth. It's not terribly important. It's certainly not important to our salvation, and it's certainly not important to our spiritual well-being. However, we should, in my view, legitimately discuss the question, is that the teaching Paul has in mind here? Now, that's where the context comes into its own. It guides us as to what Paul's mind was in writing this passage. Now, at this stage, I have to make a confession. I have to say that my understanding and interpretation of this passage leaves me in the minority in the wider Christian church today. I have to confess that. But it wouldn't have been, and I wouldn't have been in the minority 30 or 40 years ago. And nor does my view, the view I'm going to put across to you here this evening, nor does it disagree with some of the older commentators. What I'm saying to you is that this teaching that's been imposed on this particular part of the Bible is relatively new to Scottish Presbyterianism. But in any case, hear me out, and then you can decide for yourselves how you wish to go with it. After all, this is not the preaching of the gospel on a Sabbath day. This is a Bible study. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be studying the Word of God. So let's consider, first of all, the context. And I just run through this briefly just to get the overall picture of what Paul intended here. In chapters 1 and 2 of this famous letter, Paul depicts for us the fall of the human race into sin, and he does so in graphic terms. As you know, the latter part of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Then, in chapters 3, 4, and 5, he spells out the believer's justification by faith, referring to Abraham. Then, in chapter 6, he reminds Christians of the devastating nature of the sin from which we have been delivered. And then, in chapter 7, he reminds Christians of the reality of the hearts as a battlefield for indwelling sin. Then it comes to chapter 8. And here he's going to encourage us. He's dealt with all the nuances and all the aspects of sin. And now, coming into chapter 8, he wants to encourage us how the Holy Spirit is helping us to conform to the will of God. In other words, in the process of our sanctification, in the process of God making us ever more holy. And this is the ongoing work in the life and in the experience of every adopted child of God. Now, it's important to notice the focus of Paul's teaching in all these chapters. The focus has been entirely spiritual. Entirely spiritual. It's all about spiritual issues which believers like yourselves and myself, issues that we wrestle with every day as we fight the good fight. So here's a question regarding the verses we're going to look at, verses 18 to 23. Why should Paul suddenly have switched his focus from the subject of our daily sanctification to events that will occur at the end of the world. Why should he have done that? Most of those who hold to the new heavens and the new earth, they consider this event to be an event that will take place with the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. But what has that to do with our daily sanctification? What has that to do with how the Spirit is guiding us from one day to the next in trying to be conquerors and overcomers over the sin that so easily besets us? The Christian life is a testimony of verse 1 of this chapter, endeavoring to walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. How are we helped in that? By telling us something that's going to happen at the end of the world. Certainly our sanctification won't be complete until we draw our last breath. That's true. And furthermore, the ultimate outcome of our sanctification won't be complete until the second coming of Christ. Because our redeemed bodies, when I die, I'm going to heaven. But only my soul, my body, is going to remain under the power of corruption until the second coming of Christ. And that's the reference you have if you look at verse 23. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body, the fulfilling of our sanctification. Now, meanwhile, let's consider the use of this term, ketesis, creature, creation, translated for us. I'm going to give you three verses where it's given to us as a noun, three as a verb. And each one of them, they're using this term. And they are referring, I hasten to add, to born again, adopted Christians. First one, well-known one, you all know it, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new ketesis. Galatians 6:15. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new ketesis. Colossians 1:15. Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, every ketesis. And then we have three where the base root word is the same ketesis. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, a verb based on ketesis. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Again, a verb based on ketesis. And finally, Colossians 3:10. The new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The same, again, a verb based on ketesis. Now, one other thing to remember is that the New Testament speaks of the Christian church as an entity, and it presents it to us as a created structure, a building. This is how it's illustrated. The church is illustrated as a physical building. In other words, a ketesis, a creation from the hand of God. Ephesians 2:20 and 21. We are built, now what I'm quoting here is I want you to see the picture of a building, of a structure built by God, a ketesis built by God. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:6, behold, I laid Sion, a chief corner stone. So these two biblical realities, on the one hand, the use of this kitesis referring to believers, and on the other hand, presenting to us the church as a physical creation of God, these ideas should form the backdrop for us when we read this particular portion of Romans chapter 8. What I'd like to do with you now is to read this immediate context of these verses, and this time, as we read through it, we'll remember that Paul is illustrating for us here the process of our daily sanctification, something that won't be utterly complete until the redemption of our body at the final resurrection, according to verse 23. Now, just one other thing. Remember, when Paul began penning this letter, he never strayed from 1 to chapter 8. He never strayed into any topic that wasn't directly connected with sin and sanctification. So let's begin at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now these are the subjects of this discourse, the sinners who have been made the sons of God. Verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. These are the two blessings that belong to the new creatures, the new kitesis, the spirit of adoption and the warrant to call God Abba. And then we have a reminder that in the pursuit of holiness, every born-again Christian is given a subjective witness to all of this in our own hearts. Verse 16, the Spirit itself or himself beareth witness that with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that's reinforced by the further blessing of our shared inheritance with Christ in verse 17. And if children, then heirs of God, joined heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with, that we may also be glorified again. Then he gives us a stark reminder of two things in the Christian life: suffering and glory. Sufferings in the Christian life and the glory that is going to follow. Verse 18, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, let's read again, verses 19 to 23. Only this time, let's set aside any thought of this teaching on a new heavens and a new earth, or the created physical universe waiting for its own redemption. Let's put these thoughts aside and instead focus our minds on our own sanctification. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the kitesis, the creation God has brought into existence, a spiritual body of born again men and women, boys and girls. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the kitesis, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, which is more realistic to you? Having read that verse, the done creation waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, or the earnest expectation in the Christian church and in the heart of every believer in all ages, awaiting the manifestation, the appearance in the church of God's elect people being drawn in through the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. Which is more realistic to you? These, my friends, and nobody else other than angels, these, the kittises, the new creations in Christ Jesus, these are the ones who are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Isn't this what we are doing constantly? Every Sunday, every prayer meeting night, haven't we been vindicated in it this very evening? Someone coming through that door who hasn't been here before. Verse 20. For the creature, the kittises, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. There's no vanity in your cat, or in your dog, or in the mountains, or in the oceans. Vanity was imposed upon the human race at the fall. We didn't volunteer for this. But in other words, it wasn't willingly on our part. It was imposed upon us by our first covenant head, Adam. And furthermore, being born again Christians doesn't exempt us from this vanity. We can be as vain as Joe Bloggs, who's never entered a church in his life. But we do, as a kittises, have an advantage. Unlike your fellow vain citizens, God has given us hope in our vanity by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Verse 21. Because the creature, the kittises, the creation of redeemed souls known as the church, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Christians, and only Christians, born again Christians, the new creatures in Christ Jesus, only they will enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. And nowhere will you find in Paul's writing or in all the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation the physical creation being referred to as enjoying the same liberty as born-again Christians. Only you know what this glorious liberty is. Verse 22. For we know the whole creation, the whole kittises, the entire Christian church, Jews and Gentiles, in every age and generation, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Again, let me ask you, which do you think is more appropriate? To think of the inanimate creation around you groaning, or to think of this as a reference to the sufferings and struggles of individual believers and the church corporately struggling in the world? Which is more appropriate? The phrase groaneth and travaileth in pain is alluding to a woman giving birth. And the Bible alludes to the Christian church in these terms in Isaiah 54:1, thou that didst not travail with child. Indeed, the words of Jesus to Nicodemus also alluded to the birthing process, being born again. Oh, my friends, isn't this precisely what the Christian church is doing constantly? We are groaning and travailing in pain constantly. even our precious Lord came to know this groaning in his own life. John 11:33, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Well, here in the context, Paul gives us three examples of this groaning. He tells us, first of all, of his own personal groaning. I don't know what else to call. Chapter 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. If that's not the groaning of Antichrist, I don't know what is. Then, secondly, the groaning of every believer waiting for the full redemption. Verse 23. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption toward the redemption of our body. And thirdly, the groaning often heard in a believer's prayer. Verse 26. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be heard. It's not the Spirit that's groaning. It's you and me. Then in 2 Corinthians 5, we have two more examples of the kittisis, the new creation of born-again Christians, groaning. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. This is a picture of the kittisis making his weary journey home, longing, groaning in this body of death, longing to enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God in the complete perfection of our holiness in heaven. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed and clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. In my view, my friends, these verses in Romans 8 are not and cannot refer to the physical creation, but rather to the Christian church on earth and to the experience of God's people in their daily fight against sin and in their desire for holiness of life. That's my understanding of this passage. Now, I'm not making any claim on being right in this and others wrong. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not asking anybody to accept my interpretation of these verses. I am merely offering you, so somebody once called this grist for the mill. I'm offering you matter for thought, for discussion, and for prayer. You're going to have to think about these things. You're going to have to pray about these things. And you're going to have to come to a God-glorifying conclusion. One that will keep your conscience at peace, that you are not conflicting with other parts of the scriptures, or that you are taking all of this out of context simply to show up another teaching on another subject. You're going to have to do that yourselves. And I have to leave that with you. My prayer is that we should all meditate more over the Word of God and seek to have an ever more accurate understanding of what it has to say to us as the kittisis, new creatures in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray.